Now we're coming near to the end of our series on the seven penitential psalms, and this afternoon we come to Psalm 130, and as usual it's printed in the little leaflet that we have these Wednesdays, and I want to read it. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Martin Luther is a name known, I'm sure, to all of us in the room this afternoon, great figure of the European Reformation, born at the end of the 15th century as a medieval man, basically, and in some ways Luther was always a man of the Middle Ages, and then became a monk, became a professor of theology, and then, by God's grace, the gospel broke into his life, and having struggled long and hard with the whole question of how do we find a gracious God, Martin Luther eventually had a spiritual breakthrough and became a figurehead in what historians call the Reformation in the early part of the 16th century. He's actually a great illustration of how good you can be without having any assurance of salvation. All of Luther's colleagues as an Augustinian monk believed that he was a certain candidate for heaven, but Luther himself had no assurance that he had done enough to be sure he would get into heaven. And of course there was an obvious reason for that. You can never be sure you've done enough to get into heaven. And so long as you think that you get into heaven by doing enough on that system of salvation, no one can ever enjoy the assurance of salvation, which is why one of the great figures of the 16th and early 17th centuries in the Roman Catholic Church said, the greatest of all the Protestant heresies is assurance of salvation. And Martin Luther wonderfully discovered the assurance of salvation. He was an extremely learned man from one point of view, but he was very rustic and Germanic in both his thought patterns and in some aspects in his language. And people were so fascinated by this that when he was sitting at table, he not only taught theology, translated the Bible, wrote endless books, preached endless sermons, but he had his wife Katie basically turn their house into a boarding house for students, and so many students had the opportunity to live with Luther, to sit round the table at Luther, and to ask Luther questions, and some of them had the bright idea of taking down his answers. And we still have many of his answers in what's always called Martin Luther's Table Talk. Martin Luther's Table Talk. Some of that table talk is almost unfit to be published, but some of it is, and some of that is very earthy, some of it's very funny, and some of it's very illuminating. One day, one of the students said to him, Dr. Luther. And students ask this kind of question, especially theology students. Dr. Luther, which are the best psalms? Which are the best psalms? Now that's a trick question. There are 150 psalms. all inspired by God? Are you going to tell me that God gave you good psalms, better psalms, best psalms, and some psalms that aren't so good? So it was a little trick question. But Luther didn't care very much about his reputation, and so he gave a very direct answer. He said, and you can see that he was used to people asking trick questions. He said to the student, "The Pauline Psalms." And the student said, thinking, "I don't remember any psalms written by the Apostle Paul. Dr. Luther, which are the Pauline Psalms?" And Luther rattled off the numbers of the penitential psalms, and particularly referred to Psalm 130. And we've begun to notice in different ways, I think, some of the reasons why Luther called these penitential psalms the Pauline Psalms. Because at the very heart of many of these psalms of penitence, we find a single word that regularly appears in the way in which Paul describes the wonder of the gospel. He uses it in particularly in his letter to the Romans, he uses it particularly in his letter to the Ephesians. And once or twice we've stopped on this word that seems to be the turning point in these penitential psalms. It's the simple word, but. And I said, I think, the other Wednesday, in some ways that may be the most important word in all of my spiritual experience. And here you find it again, don't you? The psalmist is crying out of the depths. He's asking God to hear his cry. He's speaking about his sin. And then the turning point in this psalm at the beginning of verse 4 is when the word "but" comes out of his mouth. Well, let's see how this transition from a deep sense of need and a cry to God for God to have mercy on him produces in this psalmist, in his repentance, in his penitence, a marvelous turning point in his life that really does in a dramatic way transform him. And in some ways it's even clearer in the 130th psalm, because it's a very simple psalm and it's a relatively short psalm. It begins with a profound expression of his own sense of sin. So profound that he feels he's crying to God out of the depths. Now, the metaphor there, out of the depths, is almost certainly a sea metaphor. And those of you who know the scriptures quite well will be very familiar with the idea that the people of God in the Old Testament were by and large terrified of the sea. They were not a seafaring nation. And indeed some of the great events in their history had been events when the instrument that had threatened them most was water. And indeed, when they really wanted to put people to test under their criminal law, one of the things they would put people through would be water ordeals. They had a tremendous fear of water and a tremendous fear of drowning. And of course, part of that was in their psyche, because they were the people descended from Noah and his family who had gone through the deluge of the flood. And they were the people whose very existence had been threatened by the sea, and yet God had marvelously opened up the sea and they'd been able to cross on dry land. And so again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, when an individual feels that something in his life, something in his or her life, has banished them from the presence of God, they think of that in terms of the panic that would grip a drowning man. In a way, this is a miniature version of the story that's acted out in the little prophecy of Jonah. Indeed, Jonah would be a prime illustration of what this psalm is all about. A man who had rebelled against God, turned his back upon God, and as a consequence had found himself down in the depths of the sea, quite literally, and crying to God out of the depths, if God can hear him, as it were, above all the other voices that drowning men are supposed to hear as they drown, crying out to God, "Oh God, can you hear me? Oh God, can you see me? Oh God, can you have mercy on me?" And this psalmist feels that he's a drowning man. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Now, what's his problem? Well, he tells us in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" In other words, what has plummeted him down into the depths that makes him cry out to God is that in some way he doesn't describe in this psalm, God has convicted him of his sinfulness. We've seen in these psalms that the authors of them ransack Old Testament vocabulary in order to communicate to us the different dimensions of sin. Sometimes today I notice people say, "Now don't use the word sin. We don't like the word sin." And it's almost humorous to think of that against the background of the Old Testament scriptures. Because the Old Testament scriptures has a wide variety of words for sin, and actually all of them are worse than the word sin. Because they all expose the real nature of sin. And the word that's used here is the word with which we've become a little familiar from the other psalms of penitence. It's the word that means that there is an inward twist in me. And like a tight knot, no matter how hard I try to loosen the knot, I just seem to find that it gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And it does seem that actually when God has convicted him of this, he does hear voices. Actually, when people are convicted of their sin, they do hear voices. I mean, spiritually speaking. Their own consciences condemn them. Their hearts condemn them. The law of God condemns them. The devil may condemn them. And that's how he feels. That's what he's trying to express, like a drowning man hearing voices and trying to get his own voice above those voices. Just as I imagine this very hour in China, there are people buried under layers of rubble and they're crying out, "Can anybody hear me?" And you see, he is really saying, as in different places the Bible says, as he senses the possibility of God's judgment upon his sin, he feels he's in a spiritually catastrophic position. And yet the marvelous thing that we notice again and again, and actually even before the occurrence of the word "but," the marvelous thing is that this man, in his sense of sinfulness, is not turning away from God, but beginning to turn to God and to cry out to God in his helplessness. And it's such a man or such a woman that makes, as this psalmist makes in the second place, a wonderful discovery of grace. "Lord," he says, verse 3, "if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, I don't suppose many of us will think about it this way, and the only reason I think about it this way is because I've spent the vast majority of my life as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher of God's word. And sometimes I wonder, a little whimsically, especially when I go to those churches where they'll have big screens at the side, either so you can dispense with your hymn book or so that you can see the eyeballs of the person who's preaching, or for whatever reason. I've sometimes wondered what would happen in a church if when one was speaking about sin and describing sin, using the different words that the Bible uses to describe sin, and maybe throwing out a Bible illustration here or there, what would happen if, by some amazing technology, when those words floated from my lips and wafted across the congregation and fell upon the congregation, there was some amazing technology that would flash up on the screen the particular sins of the individuals who were sitting there listening to me. Now, I would be, and I guess in our church the choir would have the best seat in the house for two reasons. One, they would be saved from seeing other people's sins, and two, they would be saved from seeing their own sins when they flashed on the board, because such words that floated forwards would undoubtedly float backwards. But imagine that happened. Don't do it. But put your hand up if you are absolutely sure that you would be able to walk out the church that Sunday without any tinge of embarrassment. And we are, I take it everybody in the room that surrounds us is a mortal and a sinner. And you see what's captivated this man's imagination? If God should do that, he says, who would be able to stand in the building before other sinners, far less in the presence of God? You see, our problem by nature is that we think we can deal with God until we actually meet God. And we think we can deal with our sin until the moment comes when we think somebody else might discover how sinful my heart really is. And that's what he's saying. But, he says, there is forgiveness with God. Now, just hold that thought, because I guess all of us in the room, to one degree or another, believes that's true. There is forgiveness with God. It might even be that there's somebody in the room, and you're not very familiar with the Christian faith or the Christian church, certainly met many people in my life who say this kind of thing. Now, you know, the problem with people like you, meaning me, is that you wear dark suits and you're always going on about sin. Well, actually, for 6 weeks now, I said this to Neil Mathias the other Wednesday as we walked out. I said, Neil, I'd completely forgotten that the seven penitential psalms are all about sin. And it's every single week it's about sin. And you ministered always going on about sin. But look what your Bible says. Your Bible says there's forgiveness with God. And that's the kind of God I've always believed in. Ah, but you haven't read the sentence, have you? There is forgiveness with God, and the result of knowing you are forgiven by God is that you fear him. That you fear him. Now, that's a novel thought, isn't it? No, it's not a novel thought. Every time you stand or sit or lie to sing or hum or beat your drums to or play your piano to or your guitar to or your violin to, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You sing this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Isn't that interesting? It's grace that teaches my heart to fear. And then, amazingly, it's the same grace that relieves my fears. Now, that's the experience the psalmist is having, and that really is always, to some degree or another, the sure sign that as a sinful person, I've come to the Lord and received this forgiveness. That I both fear him and don't fear him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't fear him because when I've received his forgiveness through faith, like this psalmist, I know that his face is shining on me. But you see, when I know his face is, when I have caught sight of that face smiling on me, the last thing in the world I want to do is to see that smile turn into a frown. And so I will bend all my energies as God helps me to live for his glory, because that smile is worth dying for. Some of you are married to... Forget that sentence. Let me try it this way. Because that sentence just doesn't work. Let me try it this way. Here is your 25-year-old son. To your knowledge, he's never shown any interest in a single girl in his life. And one day, a girl smiles upon him. And suddenly, your son is a goner. He's a different man. And he, who was such a straightforward boy, absolutely honest and straightforward, is up to all the tricks of the trade to get that smile back upon him. Or the other way round, if you've a daughter, she's pressing 30, and no man has ever smiled on her, and suddenly this hunk of a man smiles on her, and she's, oh, what can I do to keep... No! Why do you think that kind of thing happens in our human life? It's one of God's many intimations to us that that's the kind of relationship he wants with us. That we so live before him that we would do anything rather than lose his smile. And this is what the psalmist is discovering. He's saying, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's a kind of tingling character to fearing God. And that's what he's discovered God's grace really does. And so he's been down in the depths of his sin in verses 1 to 3. And then he's discovered that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. And that leads, you notice, to an extraordinary transformation in his life. First thing it does is it slows him down. That's a very interesting thing. It slows him down and it stops him talking. Problem with many of us is that we tell God what his place is in life. And we don't wait for him. Some of you were at the organ recital that our organist Ron Miller gave us the other Friday night, and he played this piece about the three wise men on their way home by Messian, and he played three notes with, I guess, three fingers of his right hand. And they went through the whole piece and at slightly differing paces. And I think it went on for about, it must have gone on for 10 minutes. It was a long piece, and I don't know what anyone else was thinking. I was sitting there in the pew saying, please, Ron, keep that right hand going and get these wise men home. It was excruciating. And I guess that was the whole point. It really conveyed the weariness of making the way home. And I thought, isn't this interesting? That I find it almost impossible to wait for 10 minutes to get these wise men home. And I suppose that's one of the things the pieces were saying, don't you think? Ferguson, you find it impossibly difficult just to sit and listen for 10 minutes and to wait and wait and wait. And you see, that's a real sign. I think what happened to me musically was I found myself, as it were, submitting my emotions to that piece of music until it had got me slowed down and listening for the end. And that's one of the signs, the psalmist says, that God has really begun to work in his life. That God has, as it were, closed his mouth and made him listen instead of talk. And instead of rushing around, pressing the thought of God out of his life in a million ways. Don't you think it's a very interesting thing that's happening in our day, that you actually see people walking down the street, or cycling, or sitting in aeroplanes, where people used to think, but now they've got things stuffed in their ears, so that they can play music that by and large will prevent them from thinking. I wouldn't be surprised that the present generation in the Western world is the generation beyond all other generations since the coming of Christ that is absolutely terrified of a moment when God might break into their thoughts. But you see, when you found grace and you know that he has pardoned you, then, like the psalmist, you say, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Any of you ever been on an all-night shift at work? I'll bet the first night seemed the longest night of your life. But as you learned how to wait in expectation that the morning was going to come, it did something to the rhythms of your life. And that's what happened to this man. So that in verse 7, now this is interesting. At the beginning of the psalm, he doesn't think anybody can hear his voice, not even God. God, can you hear me? The end of the psalm, he thinks everyone's within earshot. And he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's changed from a man who isn't sure of his own forgiveness, who's become a witness and an evangelist to tell people that no matter how sinful they may be, there is in God pardon for all their sin. Now, I was thinking the other day about this series on the penitential psalms, and I thought, you know, I think I could be in some places, and if for 6 weeks in a row I spoke about sin, people would be deeply offended. And it reminded me, strangely, of an occasion, I think about more than 30 years ago, when I spoke from this psalm in a rather unusual setting. I was a minister in a denomination where, way back, I think in the 19th century, some exceedingly wealthy people had built one of those amazing British hotels, a Hydro, the absolutely mammoth building. And because this family had been Christians, they had built into the very foundation of the way in which the finances of their large hotel would work, they had built in to the profits money that would be ploughed back in order to allow impoverished ministers in my denomination to have 10 days vacation with their families in this hotel, which was just it was a magnificent place and a magnificent setting just at the edge of the Scottish Highlands with all the facilities. And I remember in my 20s, we could go and live there for 10 days far more cheaply than we could live at home for 10 days. And so it was really a wonderful place to go. The downside of it was, if you were a minister, the quid pro quo, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch and there's no such thing as a free holiday, and even in a great hotel, was that if you were there over the weekend, you had to be willing to conduct the Sunday evening service that took place after dinner on Sunday evening. Now, I was a very young man. I assume, you know, there'll be about 3,000 other ministers all older than me. They will not ask me. Well, they asked me. And so I happened to speak on this psalm, partly because it's a short psalm and the service wasn't a long service, and I did my best. I guess in those days I was a bit more energetic than I am now. There was another minister there whom I knew, and the next day he told me that as he'd gone up in the elevator from breakfast, he had been in the elevator with two elderly ladies. Now, these elderly ladies actually lived in the hotel. I mean, all year round they lived in the hotel. So they were from a slightly different bracket of human personhood than the impoverished young minister. So he overheard this conversation. And you know, there's a class structure in Scotland that's different from the class structure in England, but it sure is there. And these were what one might think of as gentrified ladies of a social order about three stages beyond ministers. And one of them said, I didn't make it to the service last evening. How was the service last evening? I missed it. She probably had too much to eat at dinner. It was, in its own way, it was rather fine, she said. There was a young man, rather earnest young man, preaching last night, she said. He was going on about repentance, she said. And then she turned to her friend, and this was the denouement of the conversation. She said, "But didn't seem to realize that we're far too old to repent." And it sounded as though, from what my friend told me about the conversation, that the other lady rather agreed, far too old to repent. Now, my friend thought that was really funny. And in its own way, it really was funny. But in another way, it was really tragic. Because this dear lady thought she was too old to repent. The truth was, she'd spent her whole life refusing to repent, or not seeing her need of repentance. And so even as she made the last, presumably, steps of her life into eternity, she actually was no longer capable of repenting. And the Bible tells us that it's possible for that to happen. But to think, and you see, this is always how it works. It always works this way. The person who tells me this doesn't realize that we're too old, or to this, or to that, or to the next thing to repent. But you're never to anything to repent. But if you're going to do that, then you need to see what's on God's screen from your heart and say, "Oh Lord, I can't get myself out of this. Please have mercy on me. Please forgive me." And really, the tragedy, if that dear lady of gentrified life was really speaking the truth, the tragedy of her life would be that having been too old to repent, she was also too old to receive forgiveness. Because that's how forgiveness comes, you see. Now, you're not too old to repent. And there are literally armloads of forgiveness for you, says Psalm 130. So, maybe Luther was right after all. This certainly is one of the best Psalms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its honesty. Thank you for the work that you did in the lives of these Bible writers, how really you have written their sins on the large screen of the story of the Bible. And they've been willing for you to do that, so that we might be able to look into a psalm like this and see that it's also a mirror of our soul, and come, no matter how deep down in the depths we may feel ourselves to be, beyond repentance or even beyond forgiveness, help us to throw ourselves into your arms and know that you will smother us in forgiveness and new life as we turn back to you. And we pray for your grace to do this, in Jesus' name. Amen.